Well, I was reading at school this week. School's back in session, and I came across the following quote. It goes like this. Chronic remorse is, as all the moralists are agreed, a most undesirable sentiment. If you have behaved badly, repent. Make what amends you can and address yourself to the task of behaving better next time. On no account brood over your wrongdoing. Rolling in the muck is not the best way of getting clean. I thought those were good words, and I found this quote so interesting because oftentimes believers will commit a sin, and then they'll repent, and they'll ask for forgiveness, but then they won't move forward. Their spiritual lives become stunted because they become fixated on their failure. They'll say things like, well, God can't forgive me of this one, or I've gone too far. And there becomes this obsession with this sin that they've committed, that they've repented of, and that they've asked forgiveness for. But this attitude of becoming fixated on our past sins is not biblical. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the forgiveness that we receive after we sin and ask for forgiveness, it's not because of we're just, not because we're faithful, but because God is faithful, because God is just. Now, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis this morning, we'll see Abram choosing to move forward after his failure in Egypt. And we'll witness the fact that Abram is able to move forward from his failure only as he goes back. As he goes back to Bethel. Back to the place where he had last served the Lord. I think this is an important principle for us. I once heard a pastor say that, you know, if you're going along and you're not hearing from the Lord, go back to that last place you heard from the Lord. Go back to that place where you heard from him. Go back to that place where you last walked with him. Go back to that place where you were like, I know that I'm walking in obedience to him now. I love what we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. The prophet Joel says this to the people. He says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. I love that. We serve a good God who wants us to come back to him, who's willing to forgive as we come to him in repentance. And Jesus gave a similar message to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He said, remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Go back to that. And another way we could put that Revelation 2, 5 is remember, repent, and repeat. Remember where you've fallen, repent of those things, and then repeat your first works. Go back to those things. Go back to your first love, who is Christ. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. We're going to go all the way through Genesis chapter 13 this morning. So let me read these verses up front to give us an idea of where we're going. Verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. I've divided this chapter into three sections. We'll see, first of all, priorities restored, then parting ways, and finally, promised land. So let's look in our first section. That's priorities restored. And we'll find this in the first four verses of Genesis 13. Verse 1, Moses writes, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south." So last week we talked about how Abram went down to Egypt and how he made this mistake. There was a time of famine in the land, but he departed from the land that the Lord had told him to go. And when he went down into Egypt, as he was getting closer, he went to his wife and said to her, "Hey, honey, you're a woman of beautiful countenance." And what she should have known, he's going to be asking for something. And so he asked for something. He said, "Hey, why don't you lie and say that you're my sister? And so that, because if they see you and you're beautiful, they'll kill me." And all this thing happened. And it spun out of control to such an extent that Pharaoh actually took Sarai to add to his harem. Now, as we saw that, he didn't have any physical intimacy with her, but only because the Lord intervened. Only because the Lord began to plague the house of Pharaoh. And situation got so bad, at the end, Pharaoh, a pagan king, rebukes Abram for his unfaithfulness. And through all of that mass, following that turmoil in Egypt, Abram, Sarai, his nephew Lot, and then the whole crew of people that they have with them, they pack up, and I think it's interesting that they head north to the south. That area called the south there in verse 1 is actually the Negev. It's an arid region that's south of the hill country of Judah, and it was just commonly called the south, but from where they were in Egypt, they're actually heading north. So they're going out of this land of Egypt back to the promised land. Now notice verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now we don't know just how rich Abram was before he went down into Egypt, but we do know that he was greatly enriched while he was down there. You can look back at Genesis 12:16 if you like. We read that he, speaking of Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And so because Abram was supposedly the brother of Sarai, and Sarai was taken to Pharaoh's harem, then Pharaoh gave all these riches to Abram. So Abram is greatly enriched as he leaves Egypt. And as we mentioned last week, these precious possessions that Abram received, they came with a price. Because one of these female servants that Abram received from Pharaoh was named Hagar. And she would be at the center of a controversial decision that is still negatively affecting our world today. And there's a reminder for us, as we covered last week, that bad decisions bear bad fruit. It just happens. Bad decisions bear bad fruit. If you have children, you see this. If your child makes a choice, that was a bad choice, and it's led to this bad thing. Now, the sneaky thing, especially about the bad decisions that we make as adults, is that the bad fruit's not always immediately visible. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it takes a while for that bad fruit to germinate. And so we need to be careful and to make godly decisions based on the Word of God. Good decisions based on the Word of God so that we can bear good fruit. So that bad fruit's going to come to bear in Abram's life a little bit later on. Continuing on to verse 3, we read, "And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel." Bethel, or in the Hebrew Beth-El, it's two words, Beth meaning house and El meaning God. So it's house of God. And I love that. I love the significance of this, that as Abram left the promised land, went down to Egypt, made bad decisions, he doesn't just stay down there. He goes back to the house of God. He goes back to that place where God is. Moving on in verse 3, "And he went up on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai." So though Abram is a pilgrim, there is a sense in which he is going home. Now, lest you argue with me after service, I realize that God is omnipresent. I realize that God is everywhere at once. But there's also certain places where his manifest presence is there more than others. When we go off and live in sin and do something, we're committing wickedness, there is in the technical sense, God is there. But his presence, his manifest presence, his relational presence is not there. And so Abram is going back to that place of like, where was I in fellowship with the Lord? Where was I just relationally right with him? And I love that. I love it that in a sense, that Abram is going back to the Lord's house. He's going back to the house of God. The picture that I see here, of course, the Lord Jesus put it best, is the parable of the prodigal son. The son goes off and he does his own thing and he lives his life. And then what happens? He decides, well, I'm going to go home, but just as a servant. And the father, looking for him, runs out to him, embraces him, and brings him back into fellowship. And that's what a picture of Abram here. That's a picture for us. That whenever we find ourselves playing the prodigal, is repent and come back home. Repent and go back home. Go back to Bethel. Go back to the place of God, the house of God. Essentially, Abram is going back to the place where he had worshipped the Lord. That's a good thing. We see this clearly as we move into verse 4. Notice, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. This refers us back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, where we read these words. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So that's what he had done at Bethel in the beginning. That was his attitude, an attitude of, man, I'm going to build this altar to the Lord. I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm going to show that the Lord is superior to myself, and I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. So by going back to Bethel, Abram's priorities are restored. Other things had gotten in the way. His life had become about the famine. And it had become about, well, I need to protect myself and that Pharaoh doesn't get me. I need to tell lies to hide myself. But as he comes back to Bethel, his priorities are restored. The main things are the main things once again. Perhaps you've heard that say, keep the main things the main things. That's what we need to do. And I love the clarity that the Lord Jesus gave on this subject in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I'll read it for you. You're probably familiar. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, if you make the Lord the priority of your life, he'll take care of the details. If you make your life, if I make my life about serving the Lord, and every day that's my priority, is I just want to serve the Lord, he's going to take care of things. And that's where Abram is here. As we move into the last part of verse 4, we read these wonderful words, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So Abram goes back to Bethel and he calls on the name of the Lord, just as he had originally done, just as we just read from Genesis 12:8. So Abram does it again. Abram remembers, he repents, and he repeats. He goes back to that place. And so I love the fact that he called on the name of the Lord. One commentator says, quote, call means to make proclamation, that is preaching, witnessing, and testifying in the name of the Lord. In light of this fact, it seems clear that Abram was a witness for the true and the living God in the land of Canaan. That he was not just kind of like, well, I'm just going to kind of be about me and my house. But that when you came into contact with Abram, as there he's walking in obedience in the land of Canaan, you're like, man, this guy's different. There's something different about him. The application for us of this calling on the name of the Lord is readily apparent. We're to call on the name of the Lord. We're to preach and witness and testify in the name of the Lord. To live as witnesses in a dark and dying world. As we look around and at the situation in our nation and the political climate, it's not too hard to imagine that we're a lot like Abram in the land of Canaan. It's a lot like that around us. And now the situation is not quite that dire, but it's not good either. And so for us to call on the name of the Lord in the midst of a dark world is very important. Now, as you may remember, we've talked about this calling on the name of the Lord before. In fact, this is the third time in the book of Genesis that we have read about men calling on the name of the Lord. So why keep repeating it? Why keep making it a point of emphasis? Well, because we, like Abram, can easily move away from calling on the name of the Lord. It's easy. It's so easy. You can be at a retreat or whatever and just like, yeah, me and Jesus every day. And you come home and like, I don't know, I think I lost Jesus' number. I'm not going to talk to him anymore. I love the words written by Robert Robinson. He wrote these words in 1758. He said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That honest recognition that's us. That it's easy for us to drift. We have to actively choose to continue to call on the name of the Lord. Well, the sad truth is that it's exceedingly easy for us as fallen sinners to just move away from that place of worship and witness. Times get tough or things get busy or some shiny new distraction catches our eye, and before you know it, we're down in Egypt and we're making a mess of the situation. And when we find ourselves in that situation, it would be wise to follow the example of Abram and return to that place where we last called on the name of the Lord. To get back into fellowship, get back into serving, get back into reading and to praying, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, unfortunately, so often believers will drift away from the Lord for an extended period of time. And we've seen this in our fellowship. They'll drift away for a long time and they'll come back for 1 or 2 weeks. But there's no true restoration of priorities. There's kind of just a, like, just coming to visit. There's no change of like, I'm coming back to Bethel. It's just, I'm coming back to hang out. And then they drift away again. And so without that true desire, without that restoration of priorities, without that desire to get back into right relationship with the Lord, without that true sacrificial obedience, the backslidden believer is back in Egypt before you know it. And so we see that all the time. Individuals who drift back into Egypt. And so if you're in that position today, if you're a wavering believer today, I exhort you to get back to that place where you are calling on the name of the Lord. To do whatever it takes to return to that place of obedient fellowship with the Lord and humble submission to Him. Because when you do, you'll be reminded of like, why did I ever drift away in the first place? This is where life is found in fellowship with the Lord. All right, let's move now from priorities restored to our second section, and that's parting ways. Find this in verses 5 through 13. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Okay, so Lot also has some wealth. And so Lot has, maybe it was because he was related to Abram, so he had some wealth. Maybe he had some other wealth beforehand. We're not exactly sure, but Lot has some stuff going on. As you may remember, the Lord twice told Abram to get out from his family and to head to a land that the Lord would give to him and to his descendants. But even after the second time that the Lord instructed Abram, Abram still brought Lot with him. I would argue that this is a clear case of partial obedience on the part of Abram. And this partial obedience complicated matters for Abram. As we see throughout the scriptures, Lot is going to become a bit of a thorn in Abram's side. And so we have to beware of that partial obedience. Now, it is true that we do not know Abram's reasons for bringing Lot along on the journey. Abram might have had what he believed to be pure motives. But the danger of partial obedience, when we don't obey what the Lord has clearly stated, when we think we know better, what we do is we end up creating unnecessary problems for ourselves and others. And that's the thing. And I share this with my students, and I've shared it here from this pulpit so many times you're probably sick of it. But I often disagree with the Lord, but then I have to just at the end of the day say, okay, I don't know why you want me to do it this way, but I'm just going to do it this way. Now, I don't do it 100% of the time. I wish I did. But the thing is, Abram doesn't do what the Lord told him to do, and so he creates these unnecessary problems for himself. And these unnecessary problems begin to manifest themselves as we move into verse 6. Notice, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So, because Abram and Lot are both rich men with many livestock, the land around Bethel and Ai is not able to support them. There's not sufficient grazing land, sufficient water to sustain all the animals that these two men possess. And interestingly, this is a variation on how many wars begin. If you're a student of military history, then you realize that many, if not most, wars break out not because of ideological reasons, but simply because one group has natural resources that the other group wants. That's really the story of human warfare. And this is exactly what we find as we move into verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, the word strife there, it means conflict, controversy. In fact, it was often used in legal disputes, kind of that attitude of suing one another. And we see that this strife was exacerbated by the fact that the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So this presents us with a couple of issues here in verse 7. Number one, the fact that the land was inhabited by the Canaanites and Perizzites means that the competition for grazing land and water was not only between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot, but it was also between the people of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So you have this war for resources. You have this striving, this conflict, this controversy over who's going to get the grazing land, who's going to get the water. So that's one issue. But there's a second issue here, and I would argue it's a more important issue. The herdsmen of Abram and Lot were not being good witnesses to the unbelievers around them. They weren't being good witnesses. You think about that. We've all experienced that as you see believers fighting among themselves and the conflict that happens, and we hear church splits and different things, and there's these detrimental effects that happen. And unfortunately, Paul had to deal with a similar issue to this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So would you turn right in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 1 through 8. As you're turning there, we know that the church in Corinth had many issues. They had problems over like who should the apostle that you should follow, and we're of Paul and we're of Apollos and we're of Cephas and we're of Jesus and that whole deal. And they had fights over, you know, the spiritual gifts and which ones were supreme, and just all these different issues. But one of the issues that's often overlooked with the church in Corinth is that they were being a bad witness to those around them because of their internal strife. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" In other words, there were disagreements in the church there in Corinth. And so what the Corinthians were doing, what believers were doing, is they were going to the secular courts and they were suing each other. That's sad. Hopefully no one in this church has pending litigation against each other. But they were suing each other. And then Paul just can't believe it. Verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So Paul's saying there's coming a day when we're going to rule and reign with Christ and in the millennial kingdom, and we're going to pass judgment over this world, and yet you guys can't agree on things within the church? What's going on? Verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, how do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. If it is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." So he says, how can you guys do this? You're arguing and you're suing each other and you're expecting ungodly people to make judgments. Isn't there one wise person in the church that can help you work this out? Verse 7, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." And then he says something radical. "Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." He says, hey, maybe you're going to get ripped off by a fellow believer. But if you die yourself and you let that happen and you keep your witness, that's the important thing. And so there's this interesting thing that was happening there in Corinth, and it was leading to a bad witness among the other people in Corinth. Well, when they see you, like, they're just striving and they're fighting and they're suing one another in court, how is that saying, hey, Jesus will change your life? He'll make you something different. These are the kind of things that unbelievers do. So instead of striving with other believers, the Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35, he said these words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So disciples are never shown to be disciples by them. They're fighting with each other or suing each other, but by their love for each other. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think we should contend earnestly for the faith. And I think if there's false doctrine in the church, then we should approach that. But we should speak the truth in love. There should always be an attitude of, I love this person, not I'm seeking to get everything I can out of them. That's the wrong attitude. It's a beautiful witness when believers truly love one another. My youngest two kids aren't in here, so I'll go ahead and throw this in. We went to Colorado a couple weeks ago, and Phoebe caught a picture of my two youngest, who are closest in age, and they're the most hot and cold in their relationship. Sometimes they love each other and they get along great, sometimes mortal enemies. And they were sitting on these rocking chairs and looking out in the mountain. It was kind of foggy, and they're hitting their cups together. And it was just an unprovoked thing, and it's my like wallpaper whenever time I open my iPad, and every time it makes me smile. It makes me think of that verse about how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Just how beautiful it is for me as a father to see my kids when they love each other. And I think that's what the Lord wants for us as believers. Is he wants us, man, he looks down, he says, look at how they're getting along. I know they're sinners. I know they have problems. But when they just interact well together, it pleases him, and it's a beautiful witness to the world. All right, let's turn back to Genesis 13. As we move into verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. This is an exceedingly gracious move by Abram. You see, Abram is he's the boss. He's the one who God's made the promises to. He's the one who could say, Lot, you know what? You need to take a hike, dude. But he doesn't do that. You see, Abram is able to treat Lot this way. Why? Because the Lord is once again Abram's priority. Abram has gotten his eyes back on the Lord. He's come back to Bethel. His priorities have been reoriented. And so now he can treat Lot in this way. And I believe this gracious behavior by Abram reveals two things about the character of this father of the faith. Number one, it reveals that Abram was a peacemaker. Abram was a peacemaker. He was wanting to have peace with those around him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So if the Lord calls you to make peace, and as you make peace in situations, just know that you're looking like a son, like a daughter of God in that situation. Because that's what Jesus Christ came to do, is to reconcile God to men, to bring peace. Secondly, the choice to defer to Lot shows the humility of Abram. The land had been promised to Abram, and yet Abram chose to give Lot first pick. Remember when I was a kid growing up in elementary school, when you got to be captain of a team, you needed first pick. It was a necessity. And you were willing to lie, cheat, and steal to make sure that you got first pick. Because there was always that one kid that was a better athlete than everybody else, and you needed him because you wanted to win. That's not Abram, though. Instead of pridefully demanding his rights, Abram lived out what Paul would write centuries later in Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Abram was concerned about Lot and the fact that he be provided for. It seems that Abram also understood the principle that the Lord Jesus would share in Luke 14:11. Says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So for his part, Abram was a peacemaker, and he humbly served Lot by giving him the first pick of the grazing land. And unfortunately, Lot chose poorly. Verse 10, notice, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Now, I can see where Lot's coming from, because Brandon and I take the dogs for walks, and as we go on walks, I observe people's yards, because my yard is hideous. It's time for another, this is a whole other sermon there. But as I go by, I see different lawns, and I see some are bad, like mine, it makes me feel better. But I see others that are like, wow. And I see some, it's like a putting green. I was like, how do you do this? And so as Lot is looking around, he sees kind of desert and rock, and then he sees like, that looks pretty green over there. He's looking for that. Now, in the midst of all that, I would argue that Lot should have turned to Abram and said, no, uncle, you take first pick. I'll be happy with whatever you don't want. That would have been the right attitude. That would have been the attitude of, you're the one that the Lord's using. You're the one that needs to have priority. But instead, Lot chose first, and his choice was based purely on what looked good to him geographically. Perhaps Lot was the first to coin the phrase, location, location, location. Now, whether or not Lot actually used those words, Lot becomes a type of all those individuals who make decisions based purely on how something looks. You know, you've had this. You've taken your kids to the mall and they've gone by the toy store and they see this colorful new toy. Have to have it. Gotta have it. But you know that that toy will be broken in less than 3 minutes after it's unpackaged. You know that it is made of garbage. And the moment that they actually try to play it, it will come apart. Well, like that demanding child, Lot was completely focused on his immediate concerns. Didn't have a long view, and it would cost him dearly. As someone has said, quote, he got grass for his cattle while Abram got grace for his children. That's good. He got grass for his cattle while Abram got grace for his children. Sadly, an overemphasis on the here and now is a common affliction. That's why the world is the way it is. Because there's a focus on the here and now, not on the long view, not on the eternal view. That's how the majority of people live. And that's the difficulty of sharing Christianity with people, because you're asking people to have a long view. And the people say, I want it now. And our culture just feeds that. Paul, near the end of his life, was basically left alone. And he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He said, be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And the heartbreak of Paul is people departed from him because they realized this Christianity thing is just too hard. Just takes too long. And so as we find our own hearts going toward that, our own hearts being focused on the here and now, there is a remedy for that condition. The way to avoid becoming enamored with this world is to keep your eyes firmly affixed upon the Lord Jesus. As you've watched the Olympics, you'll see like a guy like Usain Bolt who's so fast, he can look around. Yeah, it's like, oh, okay, you're over there. All right, keep going. That kind of attitude. But we're not good enough to do that. For us to run the race as believers, we can't be looking around. We can't be showboating. What we need to do is we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, we'll run well. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 say, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here it is, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the question for us is, where are we looking? Are we looking at the well-watered plain of Jordan, or are we looking at the Lord Jesus? I love how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:18. He said this, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's continue on in Genesis chapter 13 to verse 11. Verse 11 says, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So Lot and Abram part ways at this point. Abram stays true to his word, and he lets Lot have the more fertile area. And this separation of Lot and Abram reminds us that our desires determine our direction. I want to repeat that. The separation of Lot and Abram remind us that our desires determine our direction. What we want determines where we go. So Lot's desire for the best of the land led him in one direction, while Abram's desire to walk in obedience to the Lord led him in a different direction. And this parting of the ways between those who want to serve the Lord and those who don't is inevitable. It's going to happen. If you make the Lord the primary focus of your life, you're going to reduce the size of your friend group. It's going to happen. As I naively started to follow the Lord there when I was going to A&M, didn't know anything about him, just kind of flying blindly as I'm moving through the whole thing, what I began to see is that I was there at Crocker Hall, on the campus of Texas A&M, that as the more diligently I started serving the Lord, the smaller my group of friends became. It got smaller and smaller and smaller to the point where some of them just avoided me altogether. Some would just kind of ask questions curiously. But it got down to the end where I had no close friends in that dorm anymore because our desires were different. We were going in different directions. And I don't remember when I first read this verse, but it's always spoken to me. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? It just, if you're walking with someone and you disagree on where you should go, then at some place you're going to either have to change your mind or part ways. And that's what it is. Abram and Lot are going in different directions, and so they're parting ways here. Moving on in Genesis 13 to verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So the foolishness of Lot's decision is foreshadowed here. Lot put himself in close proximity to a city that would become infamous for its ungodliness. And as we will see in Genesis 19, tragically, Lot's family fell prey to Sodom's wicked influence. There's a couple things we can learn, a couple of lessons to learn from this. Number one is, you become like those you hang around with. It is inevitable. It is inevitable. I don't care how old you are. As you continue to hang around with a certain group of people, you're going to become like that group. That's just going to happen. The Lord Jesus was the only one who was free from this. No matter who he hung around with, he was going to be the influencer, not the influencee. So remember that. And we're going to see this with Lot once we get to Genesis 19. And then number two, a lesson to learn, is that when you hang around with evil people, expect your family to become victims of evil. When you hang around with evil people, expect your family to become victims of that evil. And that's where Lot's family becomes irreparably damaged because of Sodom's influence. All right, let's move now from parting ways to our final section, Promised Land, and we find this in verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. I find this exceedingly interesting. I find this so interesting that once Lot is out of the picture, the Lord speaks to Abram. I think there's a lot to be learned from this. And the question for us is there someone in our lives that we need to separate from so that we can hear from the Lord? Or is that person between us and the Lord and they need to get out of the way? You know, it could be a friend or it could be a colleague or it can even be a family member. Someone who's preventing us from hearing from the Lord. But it doesn't have to be someone you know personally. It could be a musician or an author or a celebrity or a philosopher. Any of those things. And so it's important for us to take inventory of our lives, to examine, am I letting anyone stand between me and the Lord? It could even be a spouse. A spouse could say, oh no, I need to be the priority. I need to be the one. It doesn't be about the Lord, it needs to be about me. And you need to prayerfully say to that person, no, Lord's got to be first. And as I serve the Lord faithfully, then I'm going to be the husband or the wife that you need me to be. But the Lord has to come first. Continuing on in Genesis 13, 14, the Lord says to Abram, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. So even though Abram had just given Lot the best pick of the land, the Lord is saying, really, the land still belongs to you, Abram. It's really still yours. This reminds me of something my pastor used to say back in Houston. He would say, you can't outgive God. You give him a spoonful and he gives you a shovelful. And I love that. And I kind of thought that through that in my mind. And you know, Jesus says something similar to this in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, unfortunately, that's a verse that is taken by the health and wealth gospel people, because it's all about material wealth and it's all about stuff here and now. But you know what? That's a Lot attitude. That's Lot. That's like, I want everything right now. That's not Abram. Abram is about, hey, looking for that eternal home. And so the thing, we think about how much God gives and that we can't outgive God, we should use that to say, I don't need to be afraid of giving myself away to God because I can trust him. The application is, don't be afraid of giving too much of yourself away to the Lord. He will give back to you more than you can possibly imagine. You can't pour yourself out to him enough. The more that you pour yourself out to him, the more you grow in relationship to him, and he just fills you afresh. Now, notice that as the Lord promises this land to Abram, he also promises it to Abram's descendants. And this is a vital point because as of yet, Abram has no children. But stay tuned, that will change. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. In other words, Abram will have a lot of descendants. Now, in my daily Bible reading, I kind of ping-pong back and forth. I read an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book and kind of back and forth. And where I am right now is in the book of Numbers. Pray for me. As I'm reading the book of Numbers, and it just brought to me the truth of what the Lord says here to Abram in verse 16 about these descendants. Because as you begin to read the book of Numbers, you realize that Abram has many, many, many descendants. There are a lot of them. And so the Lord makes good on that promise. Verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. One commentator says, quote, in the ancient Near East, victorious armies claimed defeated territory by marching through it. So think about that image in your mind. That's how, back when they would win a war in those days, they would march through the land. And that was a sign that this is my land now. And so it is for Abram. The Lord is telling Abram, I want you to walk through the land as a show that this is your land. I love that picture. That by faith, Abram walked through the land, trusting that the Lord will fulfill his promise. There's a question for us here in verse 17. It's, are we walking by faith? Are we walking in confidence, knowing that God will fulfill the promises that he has made in his word? Or do we have that kind of faith? Just to walk it out, walk it out. I love what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So we've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises, Peter tells us. But how do we know they're going to come to pass? Well, I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, for all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him, amen. We know that the things that God has promised to believers will come to pass because Jesus is the one who's the guarantee of that promise. Let's move on to our final verse, verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So Abram responds to the Lord by taking up his tent, and he travels to Hebron, which is 22 miles south of Jerusalem, and then he builds another altar to the Lord. So leaving Egypt in his rearview mirror, Abram is back on track with the Lord. And once again, the tent and the altar symbolize the life of Abram. Abram was once again simply a worshiping pilgrim on his way home to his Creator. I love how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. To wind down our time together, I'll leave you with three application questions. Number one is, do your priorities need to be restored? Do your priorities need to be restored? Are you focusing on the Lord and his kingdom? Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or has something else become your priority? It's important to get back to Bethel, to get those priorities restored, to get reoriented. Question number two, is there anyone in your life that you need to part ways with? Is there anyone between you and the Lord? Is there a relationship that needs to be altered so that you can better hear from the Lord? And then question number three, are you walking in the promises of God? Is your life one of kind of constant, you know, defeat and discouragement? Or you're saying, no, I'm not trusting in myself, but I'm trusting in the Lord. The Lord has promised these things, and I'm trusting that whatever the Lord has said he will do, I believe he will do.